Good morning. Did y'all know that twins are a blessing from the Lord? And I'm not just saying that because I are one or because the mom that bore us is here this morning, but for real, think about just how efficient twins are. You have 1 9-month labor and you get two babies. That's like twice the bang for your buck. That's twice the baby for your labor. And now that's twice the diapers and formula, but twice the joy and the happiness and delight. I didn't get an amen out of my mom over there. I'm a little. But what is it about twins that when we see them, we go, oh, whoa, wait, you two go together, and there's something remarkable about, in a world of diversity, two that look so similar. And we think there is a connection there. And with twins, we know there's a biological connection. But what are we to make of twin passages in Scripture? When we see two passages that are very similar together, and we go, there must be a connection here. And whenever we know that there is a divine author to all of Scripture who ordered everything exactly the way He wanted it, we know that if two passages are very similar, it's not by accident. So what if I were to tell you that there's only two passages in Scripture where there is a recorded back and forth dialogue between Satan and a human? I've only found two. If you find more, you let me know. Jesus had a dialogue with Satan. Adam and Eve had a dialogue with Satan. Now, why would God connect those two stories for us? Why do you think God gave us the story of the temptation of Jesus? And many people will say that it has given us an example of how to fight temptation. And that it has. And I'm very grateful for that example of how to fight temptation. But what if it's more than that? It is good news for us because we think about our world today, and you can look at the news and feel like we are under the thumb of Satan. And when you look at the news, does it look like there's more of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ or the rule and reign of Satan? What about in your personal life? Is there more of a rule and reign of Satan or more of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? What about just in your heart when no one else is around? Is it the rule and reign of Jesus Christ or the rule and reign of Satan? Do you feel like you're under the thumb of Satan? So there is good news for us to have an example of how to fight out from underneath the thumb of Satan. But what if God is showing us more than just that? What if the news is even better than that? What if it's not just, here's a great example of how to fight and squirm out from underneath the thumb of Satan? What if the news is the thumb has been removed? What if we fight from a position of victory? What if everything that went disastrously wrong in the Garden of Eden was miraculously renewed and restored and redeemed in the temptation of Jesus? What if in the Garden of Eden we have Satan versus man, episode 1, and in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, we have Satan versus man, episode 2? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, but first, before you turn there, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, because I want to propose to you today that maybe what we have in Matthew chapter 4 is not just a good example. Maybe we have a rebellion. What's a rebellion? A rebellion is an act of violent or open resistance to an established government or ruler. What if we, when we follow Jesus, we are following Jesus in a rebellion? And what if Matthew 4 is the inauguration of that rebellion against Satan? And you might be thinking, what are you talking about? Satan, a established ruler and governing authority? Lest you think I'm a heretic, let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Now, that word dominion, some of your Bibles say rule right there. So this is kingdom language. God has given us earth, and then He has set man as His vice regent, as king on earth with legitimate rule and reign and authority. God is building a kingdom. And to have a kingdom, you need a ruler. And you need a realm to rule, and you need obedient subjects. You need a ruler, you need a realm, and you need the ruled. And here, for a brief moment, the kingdom has come to planet Earth. And Adam and Eve are the king and queen. And they're off to a good start. But then there is a usurper of the throne that slinks into the garden. And he is going to attack what God has told them, because if He can trick them into disobeying the words of God, they have given their allegiance to Him, and they have lost their kingdom. So look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" See how Satan twists the word of God and causes us to doubt it and makes the rule and reign of God seem cruel to us? Did God say you can't eat anything? And now she takes the command of God and corrects him, so she's off to a good start, and then she twist it just a little bit. Look at verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" That God said. But then she adds something. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So we may have the first legalist here. But now she seems to have survived Satan's first wave of attack. Here comes a second wave. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So just straight up calling God a liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So again, he's questioning the motivation of God. Not only creating doubt in the Word of God, but creating doubt in the motivation of God. What is the heart of God? And tries to make, again, his rule and reign seem cruel. To say God's trying to take from you. When in reality, when you surrender to God, you never get less, you get more. So how does she respond in verse 6? "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes..." We know we're in trouble because she saw, she's using her eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She gave in to physical desire and trusted her eyes and the lies more than the word God had given her. So I guess Adam must be an innocent bystander here because she was the one tempted. Well, he's a bystander, but he's not innocent. He's there standing with her, and in a moment of weakness when he's supposed to be her strength and vice versa, he is actually weaker than she is. Because look, this should have read in verse 3, "The serpent came and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually...'" And Adam choketh the serpent and said, "Stay away from mine wife." That's how it should have said. But here he is with her as this all unfolds. So here you have man and woman rebelling against God and choosing to obey Satan, choosing to obey the serpent. And so at this moment, Adam and Eve, in essence, bow to Satan and they hand over the crown. And the kingdom here is lost. The crown, the scepter, as it were, comes to Satan. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey?" So they have, in essence, submitted under the rule and reign of Satan. And from this point on, all of Scripture becomes the tale of two kingdoms. God's man stripped of his authority, and the counterfeit king building his counterfeit kingdom. And there's this battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark. As you'll see in verse 15 of chapter 3, this is when God's handing out punishments and he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity," meaning hostility or fighting, "between you and the woman and between your offspring," meaning all who obey Satan, "and her offspring," meaning specifically Jesus. There's going to be an ongoing battle between these two kingdoms. And in the end, he, meaning Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So, how does Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? Crucifixion. Jesus dies. How does Jesus deal the fatal blow of bruising the head of Satan? The resurrection. And that's how the battle between these two kingdoms ends. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the king. And just like in Black Panther, whenever there's a king, they open it up for challengers. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, a challenger approaches. A usurper to the throne of Satan. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. The challenger approaches the battlefield. This is man versus Satan, episode 2. Is it possible that here, where man had first failed and disobeyed, could man here withstand the onslaught of Satan and obey God? Is it possible that all that was undone in the Garden of Eden can be redone here, can be redeemed and restored? And the challenger approaches, but he's not a muscled up, physically strong, mentally strong specimen ready to fight. The challenger is an emaciated, weakened, the epitome of the weakness of man approaching the throne of Satan to do battle. And his name is Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Notice in the very first word, "then." That's a sequential word. This is after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. And only after that does he now come to do battle with Satan, as if to say, if you guys are going to have any chance in this matter, you better make sure that you are clothed with the Spirit of God. Jesus was led. Now that strikes me as interesting. Jesus was led. That's a passive verb. Was led. Somebody led Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be led. Also notice, who was he led by? The Spirit. Quick note, if Jesus is led by the Spirit, Jesus and Spirit cannot be the same person. There's proof of Trinity here. Jesus is led not by Satan. That would make more sense. Jesus is led by Satan into temptation. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into temptation. So if we have any delusions that you come to Jesus, you give your life to Him, you receive the Spirit, and then it's all smooth sailing, that goes out the window here. He receives the Spirit, and as He's sort of prophesying in His baptism and receiving the Spirit and going out to do battle, prophesying of what our salvation looks like, that we, when we believe, are dead and raised, receive the Spirit, called sons of God, and then go out to do battle. It's not smooth sailing. It's possible that God wants to lead you somewhere where He knows you're going to be tempted. Isn't it strange that Jesus says, pray like this, Father, lead us not into temptation. And that's one thing that God asked Him specifically to do. And He submitted to it. He was led into a situation where He knew He was going to be tempted. Now, God didn't tempt Him. James tells us God doesn't do that. But He does test us. Like He tested Abraham, Job, and many others. And He will test us. And He will lead us into places where He knows we might be tempted. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice here, wilderness, it could be desert, but it's not only the absence of any sort of life, but the absence of company. Like there, it's a place of abandonment and loneliness. And notice the contrast between episode 1, where they're in a garden full of life, full of strength, full of intimacy with the Lord, and there at man's height, he failed. And here is man at his lowest with everything stacked against him. And he went there to be tempted by the devil. And write a little note there, Revelation 12:9, in case you're not sure if the devil is the same person in the garden, because Revelation 12:9 says that ancient serpent who is called Satan and called the devil. Serpent is Satan, is the devil. And he's the one waiting for him there in the wilderness. And it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So was he hungry before 40 days of fasting? Possible, or more likely, after 40 days and 40 nights, then he was like really, really hungry. Some early manuscripts say he was hangry. Just kidding. But I'm just wondering, like, how long for you does it take you when you're hungry to fall into temptation and to start sinning? Like, when I go to a restaurant, the time between when I place my order and when that food's on my table, if it goes past 2 minutes, I'm belligerent. And I'm creative with my sinning. What, do you have to go out back and kill the cow to make my burger? What's going on? And I just lose it after about 10 minutes. And here he is, 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And now, it's possible that that's a partial fasting. It's possible that there was supernatural provision coming to him, but it's not necessary. There's biblical precedent with Elijah and Moses fasting 40 days, and there's scientific precedent. There are cases of people with regular water that can go without food for 35 to 40 days, and between the 40-45 day mark is when people start dropping. So this could be Jesus completely submitted to the weakness of the human form, preparing to do battle against our greatest enemy. Why did God do it like that? God seems to want to drain Jesus of his strength before he does battle with Satan. Some of you are thinking right now, rightly so, for the honor and glory of his great name. If you've been through missions training, you know that's why God does everything he does. For a man at his weakest, through God, to defeat the greatest enemy gives God the maximum amount of glory. Also, look at the flow of the story here. And I can't help but see Jesus here as bait. Now, think of any movie you have seen where you've got good guys that are trying to hunt down and attack this big vicious beast, okay? Or maybe just think about the last time you went turkey hunting. I don't know. Where you're like ducked in cover with your friends and stuff, and you... I'm going to go back to the movie thing. Let's say it's this big vicious beast and you're going to throw out some raw meat in the middle and you're going to go hide back here. And eventually this big snarly thing comes, smells it in the air and comes around the corner and they see the guy and they're like, okay, now's our... And they start throwing spears or shooting guns or whatever. Okay, now if you've got that mental picture and you're picturing Jesus back here and coming out and throwing spears, that's not like in that story. Jesus is the piece of meat, because here he is on the brink of death, physically at his weakest, and God has him there. And Satan thinks, this is my chance. And Satan comes, I smell the weakness in the air, and comes to do battle with Satan, with Jesus here, after 40 days. Why didn't Satan show up on day 3, you know? And when he's at his weakest, on the brink of death, Satan sees this as his opportunity to squash this potential usurper to his throne. Now, you might think, I don't know, he's 100% man, but he's also 100% God, right? Was he really weak? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he suffered when he was tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has tasted weakness in every way that we have, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is real weakness that Jesus has submitted himself to. And look who comes lurking out. Verse 3. The tempter came. Isn't that just like Satan? To attack us when we are at our physical weakest. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice what he did there. Sounds very similar to what he said to Eve, causing them to question the Word of God. If you are the Son of God, remember, he just got baptized and the voice from heaven said, this is my Son. So he's directly challenging the Word of God that he just received. And says, if you are the Son of God. So Satan will put thoughts and ideas in our head to cause us to question the Word of God, to doubt the Word of God. And if he can't get you to go, did it really say that? Is it really true? If he can't get you to doubt if it's true, he'll get you to doubt his heart. He'll get you to doubt the heart of God. And he'll get you to say, God's trying to keep the good stuff from you. You don't have to put up with that. if you really are the Son of God, why is He treating you like this? 40 days out here, what's the point? Look at all these, just with a thought, one of these stones could be the best tasting bread. Think about how good it would taste with just the tiniest thought, unless you can't. I mean, you are the Son of God, right? I just imagine this back and forth where He's saying, is that really what God said? And if it is what He said, what does that say about how God feels about you? Maybe you should, within your own strength, reach out for your own satisfaction. And this is where Adam and Eve said, okay. What about Jesus? Will He bow? Again, why does Satan even want Jesus to turn him into bread and eat bread? What does Jesus gain? Is it like, are they poisoned rocks or something? No, he doesn't. It's not that. It's just that if he tells him something to do and he obeys, then what has he done? He has just bowed to Satan, and now the rebellion's over. Satan's throne is intact. And in verse 4, I love that word, but that's a contrast word. Jesus is not going to do what you would think the way the text is heading, but he answered, it is written. How does Jesus fight? He fights with the Word of God. He tries to get him to doubt the Word of God, and he throws the accurate Word of God in his face and does battle with him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is essentially saying to Satan, I don't want your natural food. Any of you health people into superfoods, you know what I'm talking about? There's certain superfoods. Well, this is kind of like that, but different. It's like supernatural food. He's saying, I have no need for your natural food. I have supernatural food. And it's to hear the word of my Father and to do the word of my Father. It's why he said in John 4, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus knows that obedience is more satisfying than physical pleasure. There is a pleasure from hearing the Word of God and obeying it that is more satisfying than the shallow pleasure that the world has to offer, than the shallow pleasure that food or anything with our senses can provide. God is better. And notice, he's quoting, Jesus is quoting the weapon that he's of choice that he's using to attack Satan here is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And that in the story there, that's whenever the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they're complaining about food. And God starts raining down manna. And so the bread that he's talking about in Deuteronomy 8, 3 is manna. And that's what he quotes. So what's the lesson of manna? The lesson of manna is relax. You don't have to worry about your next meal. I'm capable of raining down bread from heaven to take care of you. So relax. And so that's what Jesus quotes here to say, I'm not worried about going 40 days without food because my God is capable of so much more and satisfies me so much more. So I'm not worried about it. So the first wave of Satan here, his first line of attack is pleasure. Satisfy your own physical desires. And it's as if he's saying to Jesus, just just flex just a little bit, just a little, and just make some food. You can do it. You have it within your power. How does Satan tempt you with physical pleasure? How does he tempt you to just reach out and just get you a little something something to make you feel good? Jesus refused to bow because he knew that the pleasure from obedience is greater than the pleasure from this world. So Satan regathers his strength, comes back, the second wave, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the... Okay, so hang on. Devil took... Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I don't want to make too little of this. Look in verse 1, it said, the Spirit led him. Now the Spirit isn't explicitly leading him here. Who's leading him? The devil took him. So I wonder if there's something going on here to heighten the abandonment that he's feeling in the wilderness here doing battle against Satan. And I don't know if the devil is physically bringing him or if he's giving him visions. Either way, he takes him to the holy city to set him on the pinnacle of the temple. This is like super high up. And just imagine the picture I get in my mind when he's up there. Have you ever seen on movies or TV shows whenever somebody is like super depressed, suicidal, and thinking about jumping, and they kind of get out, and then this is where the loud, crazy music starts playing, and they're up there, and there's a big gust of wind, and they just almost lose it right there, and they're just like, I don't care, you know. Here's Jesus, physically, completely, totally weak, and Satan has him up high, and Satan is going to start to tempt him to be a little reckless. As he does with all of us when we are at our weakest. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Okay, now hang on. For it is written, who's talking here? Satan is using Scripture. This is from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he's quoting Scripture here, but he's taking it out of context. In context here, there's language used of like a mother bird taking care and like under the wing of God. And it's this idea that as you're being attacked, if you find yourself in a free fall, God may rescue you and choose to out of His loving kindness. And here Satan is using it and twisting it and isn't saying when you find yourself in times of trouble. It's saying go ahead and jump and put God on the spot to prove Himself to you. So here Satan is tempting him at his weakest, tempting him to get just a little bit reckless, and some of you have been there on the brink where you're feeling just a little bit reckless. Danger is kind of appealing to you. The adrenaline of the thought of what you're right on the brink of and that you're about to do, and things are so bad that you're like, you know what, if this doesn't work out for me, oh well. But God can rescue me right here if He wants to, so I might as well just keep doing what I'm doing. And He tempts us to just get a little bit reckless and say, I'll see if God really loves me. And if He doesn't stop this from happening, then I guess He doesn't love me. And it's a seduction tactic of the enemy. Now, would Jesus bow? Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written. He's fighting with Scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, so how is not jumping here? How is that not... How would jumping be putting God to the test? Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But then the end of that verse says, as you tested him at Massah. So the question is, how did God's people test God at Massah? Well, you got to go back to Exodus 17:7. And I think I have that here. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Because here, they're not complaining about food. The Israelites are complaining about water. And this is where Moses struck the rock and water came out. And Moses called that place Massah and Meribah. Massah literally means testing. Because of the... And Meribah means quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they're saying crazy things like, why did you even take us out of Egypt? We're out here with no water, nothing to drink. God, are you even here? As if to say, God, if you really loved me, you'd give me some water. And they're putting God to the test with these rebellious, blasphemous statements to try to, in the middle of their temper tantrum, to put God on the spot and say, here's the way I'm going, and God, if you love me, you'll stop this from happening. And Jesus likens that to him standing on the temple, and he says, no, I'm not going to jump and say, God, I'm in a bad mood because I've been fasting for 40 days and I feel like you're not taking good care of me, so I'm going to jump and see if you'll catch me. I'm not going to put God on the spot and make him prove himself in the middle of my tantrum. I'm going to trust God and trust His Word. God wants me out here. God wants me fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He has a purpose. And I trust His heart and I trust His Word. The second wave of Satan is a combination of spectacle and recklessness. He tempts us with spectacle. This idea of, look how high you are up, and if you jump, wouldn't it be crazy? What would that even look like? Where would the angels come from? Would they just appear? And that would look crazy. And what would people say when they see that? Man, that'd be, ooh. And he can do that with us too. Sometimes that starts to sort of overlap into, when we're in our depression, the spectacle of what happens if we injure ourselves and start to think about all the people that would see and what would the aftermath be. That there's this idea of spectacle of what would happen. If I'm just a little bit reckless, it could be pretty crazy. Or God could do something crazy and rescue me. Either way, I'm ready for it because I'm so miserable right now. And give in. He tempts us with spectacle and with the lure of just be a little reckless. When you feel yourself being a little reckless and saying, I don't even care anymore. You're right on the brink. Have you ever been right up on the brink and feeling that? When I was in third grade, we did a program where we were all singing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. And I was on the top bleacher, and I didn't want to be there. I mean, I was suffering. I was not suffering. I thought I was suffering. And so I was didn't want to be there. I was trying to do something to make better use of my time. So I got a little reckless and I started to see how far off the back of that bleacher could I get and still stay up. So, do you remember this, Mom? So it was something like, take me out in the flower, and just dropped. I went straight down. But I wonder if you've ever felt just like you're right there on the brink and you're thinking, some of you might be there right now where you're just playing with it and thinking, I bet I can get a little bit closer. And you're just being a little bit reckless. Please repent and know what you're hearing there is the voice of Satan. That's what he does. Find your strength in Jesus, because look, he refused to bow. He refused to use his weakness at that moment as an excuse to be reckless. Satan regathers his strength and comes back for a third wave. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Okay, notice, Satan says to Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Why did Jesus not say, who'd you talk about, Willis? Because he could actually give him those kingdoms. Because you might think, how could Satan say, I'll give you kingdoms? They were his. Look at Luke chapter 4, 6. To you I will give all... This is Luke's account of this same event. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. That's Satan talking. And I will give it to whom I will. Satan has control over the kingdoms because it's been given to him by Adam and Eve. And look at John 12:31 and John 14:30. Call him the same thing. Call Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. That's what he's called. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he has legitimate authority. So that's why whenever he said, Jesus, I'll give you these kingdoms. This was a legitimate temptation for Jesus. A powerful temptation for Jesus. Notice in verse 8, what's the last word there? The kingdoms of the world in all their glory. You know God is passionate about His own glory. And here the Son is offered an opportunity to take a shortcut, to make a deal and come back to the Father and say, Father, all the kingdoms, all the glory, here, it's yours. I figured out a shortcut. Isn't this awesome? And what he was offering him there was all the kingdoms, all the glory to give to his Father. He's offering him the crown without the cross. You can skip all that suffering for those people who don't appreciate you stuff. And you can get all the kingdoms, all the glory. All you got to do is this one little thing. Just bow to me. Will he bow? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. And again, he quotes. This was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. By the way, if I had to win spiritual battle against Satan from how much of Deuteronomy I have committed to memory, I'd be toast. Here's Jesus three times quoting from the book of Deuteronomy and defeating Satan. I got work to do. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus refused to bow. And Satan had to have been thinking, man, this feels kind of like when I went down to Georgia. Bowed his head because he knew he'd been beat. Look at verse 11. The devil left him. You know what's another word for left right there? Retreat. With his tail between his legs. The first time ever a man and Satan go toe to toe and Satan loses. Jesus has just given notice to Satan. Your days are numbered. Satan's third wave of attack, what he tempts us with first is pleasure, then with being reckless, and third, he offers a shortcut. For those of us who struggle with impatience, when I love what God wants for me, but I want it right now, or maybe not right now, but just on my timeline. I'm flexible. And he tempts us to want to fulfill God's promises in our own timing by some clever discovery. Look what I found. A shortcut. A loophole. And he offered Jesus a loophole. An incredibly, agonizingly tempting loophole. A shortcut. Has God ever offered you a shortcut? Has he ever offered you to partake in sex outside of marriage? Has he ever offered you to cheat on your homework assignment because all that hard work should just take a long time, and with just this tiny little, maybe not even cheating, but just like sharing of ideas or something, that we can just a little shortcut to get there just a little bit faster? He gets us who are impatient. Jesus refused to bow, and he trusted God's timing and his simple commands. Sometimes we take what God said, and I've heard it talking with people. Here, he said this, but maybe that just means this or this or this, so I can still go ahead and do this. No, just what's the plan? What is God telling you to do? And don't look for clever shortcuts. That he trusted God's timing and his simple commands. So, a few theological truths that we can pull out of this, that we can learn about how Satan works. First of all, Satan attacks when you are at your weakest. So plan accordingly. Oh, there's that one. Thanks, buddy. I was looking at you. I skipped one. Go to that next one. Oh, there we go. Satan attacks when you are at your weakest, so plan accordingly. Some of you that feel like you're under the thumb of Satan, and you keep giving in to temptation, and you say, Every time I'm at my girlfriend's house at 1 a.m., we do stupid stuff. I don't know what's going on. Well, when you're at your weakest is when Satan will pounce. Plan accordingly. And it's not just in the day, but it's like when you've had a hard week and you've been beat down. Plan accordingly. Pray accordingly. Don't be surprised by his attacks when you're at your weakest. Second, Satan knows the Scriptures, and I almost said, know them better. Satan knows the Scriptures, so make sure you know them better. But I didn't want any of you to think, well, crud, I don't know them that good, so I guess I'm benched. Because we all have access to it right here. So if you don't know it real well, just start looking, start searching. And if there's something that you feel like you're hearing and you're not sure if it's the Holy Spirit or Satan, search the Scriptures. See if it's true. Third, Satan is persistent. So resist him. I love how Jesus so perfectly modeled for us what James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, not to Satan, but submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So don't be surprised if you withstand the first wave and he keeps coming at you. Resist the devil. Fourth, Satan is beatable and beaten. Therefore, believe. You history buffs are, I'm sure, going to have to correct me. However, this, Matthew 4, Satan versus man, episode 2, reminds me of Stalingrad. February 2nd, 1943, in World War II. This was a major turning point in the war. The beginning of a shift. And for Germany's army in Stalingrad, they lost and had captured and wounded close to 1 million men. And ultimately were defeated. And there, this was the first time that Germany had to admit a military failure. Hitler admitted a failure. So here, for the first time on both sides, people began to believe that victory was actually possible. Here is our first place where we see man beat Satan. And we can have hope and believe victory is possible. But it doesn't stop at a turning point and hope, because then there's D-Day. Y'all seen Saving Private Ryan? That was the beginning of the end. Guys, you know what our D-Day is? Our D-Day is the crucifixion of Jesus. If Stalingrad is the temptation, then D-Day is the crucifixion. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took what was against all of mankind, the record of our offenses, including Adam and Eve in the garden bowing to Satan. That's on this record that he nailed to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So if at the temptation he put Satan on notice, here he defeated him. Embarrassed him. Put him to open shame as Satan is strutting and saying, I just killed God. He's dead. Then Jesus, as if to pants him in front of all his friends, rises from the dead and says, I just beat you. And that's D-Day, the beginning of the end. And then it doesn't stop there either. Then there's VE Day. The final surrender of the war. And that's coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's coming back. Jesus, when He died on the cross, He removed every sin that has ever been committed, which means Adam and Eve never bowed to Satan. The kingdom is regained at the cross. So Satan is on borrowed time. A defeated enemy, wounded and still wreaking havoc. He has power, but it's limited, and he's on borrowed time. We have in the message of the temptation of Jesus a declaration of victory, that we are no longer under the thumb of Satan. And you might think, okay, well, that's great. Jesus beat Satan. That's awesome. I'm not Jesus. But that's the whole point. Jesus didn't flex His divine muscle in the temptation. He was a weakened man who submitted to the Father and used the Word of God. We have the exact same thing at our disposal. And then some. We have the Helper who is given, the Holy Spirit, and Christ living in us through that. And zoom out, and I want you to see not only Christ's strength in us out from underneath the thumb of Satan, but also I want you to zoom out and see what has happened on the broad scale. Satan, his counterfeit kingdom, has been put down, and Jesus reigns. So now, what that means is that you and I, as we fight, we don't fight from a position of defeat. We fight from a position of a victory that has already been won. The kingdom has already been regained. And the counterfeit king has been put down. And he will be destroyed. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that we have that when we feel beat down by temptation, that we don't just have a good example of how to squirm out from underneath it, that we have the promise of a victory that has already been won and a power that is presently in us. So we will believe in what you have done. And we will believe in what you will do. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.